So tonight we'll be picking up in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, going through the book of Psalms, and as I've mentioned, reviewing Psalms in the early part of this book so far, there's 150 Psalms. They encompass about a 1,000-year period. There's prayers, there's meditations, there's songs. There's one ascribed to Moses. He's about 1500 BC. There's others associated with Ezra. He's about 500 BC. That's this big spread of timeline of human history and the history of the Jewish people as the people of covenant in the Old Testament. And we touch almost every human emotion and experience in these Psalms, either in a meditative form or singing or whatnot. So it's very enjoyable. It's a poetic book as a whole. And so we're just going to get ebb and flow. We'll see some things consistently that reappear, like trust in the Lord, sing a song to the Lord. But we'll get different topics and we'll get prophecies about Jesus and New Testament references as well. And obviously we've got a little bit of traction in the book, but I want to remind us as we're going forward tonight where we're at with Psalms in this book. And the first book of Psalms is chapter 1 through 41, and they're all David Psalms. So these are all David Psalms, and as we've mentioned in the past, he's a man of war, he's a man of blood, he lived in difficult times, there was constant threat for his life throughout his life, and so we keep that in mind as we read about his relationship with the Lord in these Psalms. And as we come to Psalms 16, 17, and 18 tonight, it's very interesting because the first one, 16, is called a michtam, the second one is, we're told, is a prayer, and the third one is a song. So even tonight, we get variation on what the poetic content is of these Davidic psalms. So we pick it up first with Psalm 16, a michtam of David is the footnote. We don't know what this is. No one really knows what this word means, but it is referenced for five other psalms of David later on in the second book of Psalms. And what I find interesting about those michtams is that all five of them have unique information in the title, like the subtitle, like here, where it says this is the context of when he wrote this, this was happening, he wrote this. And so most scholars believe that the michtam is something that references as being something extra special because of all the Davidic Psalms. Six of them have it, and this is one of them, and this is definitely a very special psalm of David. As we get into it, we'll see that. So a michtam of David, verse 1 we read, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In its context, a very triumphant psalm, isn't it? David's like, I just got no time for the things that wicked people do. I don't even want to be associated with them or what's going on. And he really describes, we see his heart for the Lord, his relationship with the Lord as he's speaking here. Notice in verses 9 through 11, this famous passage that we'll look at in the New Testament in just a moment, but in its context with David, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh rests in hope. And then he says later on, you show me in verse 11, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore at your right hand. We can all agree these are positive things, right? This is a good Sunday on your day off. You know, this is the bike path with just happy, good feeling, or the park somewhere and the beach. This is a good feeling. This is the person going by on a sailboat at 2 in the afternoon on a Sunday afternoon with a light breeze in Huntington. It's a good feeling psalm. He's expressing joy in the Lord, that no matter what's going on around him, he's got joy and he's rejoicing because he has that faith and that heart for God and that relationship with God. God's not someone he's heard about through his dad or his brothers. It's someone he knows. And he's developed that relationship with the Lord. And he very confidently addresses eternity from his own perspective 1,000 years before the time of Christ by saying, my soul will not undergo, you will not leave my soul in the grave, Sheol, and I will not undergo decay. Now, of course, his body would have undergone decay, but we know he's professing faith in a future resurrection in a glorified body, because as we know in 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this terrestrial must put on celestial. And that's what happens when we transcend dimensions. We get a glorified body. We get a new body. And we'll get more into that as we go through passages tonight, looking at the Word of God. Now, again, this is a rejoicing psalm for David, but it's a very, very important psalm theologically for the New Testament church as we're gathered here tonight. In the book of Acts, after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, and he instructed the apostles, saying, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth," the Great Commission, they waited in the upper room. And he told them to tarry in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And there the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room, and they spoke with tongues of different languages. Now, Corinthians tells us that tongues is a spiritual gift of a heavenly language, but in the book of Acts, we see the first tongues is us speaking languages we've never spoken before. And it's supernatural. So if you can imagine, it would be impossible for that to happen to us. It's a supernatural thing for human beings to completely be speaking a language they've never spoken before. And it was such a powerful witness there on the day of Pentecost for the Jewish feast when all the people were there that everyone said, "What is going on here? We hear them speaking in our languages the praises of God." It was supernatural, and it was a miracle. And so Peter starts preaching, and the first thing he says is, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament." And so he quotes Joel, who's around 700 BC, saying that your young men and young women will dream dreams, they'll prophesy, and they'll speak this way. And he says, Peter's interpreting it for the Jewish people. This is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And then he goes on to say, "Men of Israel," talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and whatnot. He's building the case to show that Jesus is the Savior to the nation of Israel. So his first audience is primarily a Jewish audience from different parts of the region, even Jews who speak different languages. And he's presenting to them that the one who was crucified some 50 days before is in fact the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And so this is where we pick up the text, and I'll pick it up and read for you in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. He's building the case that the grave could not hold Jesus. And so in verse 25 of Acts 2, he says this. He's quoting now this psalm that we just read. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Then Peter, after quoting that psalm we just read, Psalm 16, he says this, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his tomb and is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet," so now Peter, the apostle, led by the Holy Spirit, is saying David was a prophet, and specifically prophesying concerning Jesus in Psalm 16, which we just read. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus' soul, Christ's soul, was not left in the grave in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." In other words, the fulfillment of this prophecy that we just read in Psalm 16 is not fulfilled in that sense with David, but speaking prophetically of his offspring, the promised Messiah who had come through him. In the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, his body did not undergo decay or the law of entropy or the second law of thermodynamics. His body never decayed. Unfortunately, those of you who've lived long enough, maybe you've been somewhere where someone passed away in the room, and you were in the room for maybe an hour or two before the body was claimed. I've had that experience more than once in my life, and we all know the body looks profoundly different the moment the ghost is given up, the spirit leaves the body. If it's in a hospital, it'll come in, they'll officially pronounce the person deceased. If you've never been there, they'll come in and say, at such and such moment, this person is declared dead. And then eventually the morgue people come. And the body immediately looks completely different when the spirit leaves the body. And it's just a matter of a brief time before that goes on. Well, as Peter's preaching and quoting this Psalm 16, he's telling the audience and he's telling every generation since, including us tonight, who have our faith in Jesus as the resurrection, the life, our hope, and our Savior, the hope that's an anchor to the soul, he never underwent decay in the grave. That was the prophecy of David, not fulfilled in David, but fulfilled in the Son of David, Jesus, who took the title Son of David, fulfilled in him, the Son of God, the Son of Man. This Jesus, verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, remember he mentioned the right hand in the Psalm 16, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this day which you now see and hear. Let me help you fully understand this WG Body of Christ. This is the first sermon of the church in church history. Every sermon, think how many hundreds of sermons, thousands of sermons happen every Sunday in Southern California in all the different denominations. People opening the Bible, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, whatever, Pentecostal, opening the Bible, reading a scripture, and preaching a sermon, whether it's a homily or, you know, whatever it is, an ethnic church in an ethnic language. There's plenty of those still in Southern California. The very first sermon preached by the Apostle Peter is quoting his second passage that he uses, is quoting the psalm we just read, to say and prove that Jesus is the one who died on the cross. The grave couldn't hold him and keep him from rising. And he rose in fulfillment of Psalm 16. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father as prophesied in Psalm 16. But unknown to us in David's prophecy in Psalm 16, Peter explains to us that then the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus spoke to the apostles about, is now fulfilled, and he has sent the Holy Spirit in the fullness of what was described in Psalm 16. It's now even a whole other level, that from the right hand of the Father comes the Holy Spirit to the church in the church age. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, yes and amen. We're not here in our own strength trying to be self-righteous and figure this out on our own. You know, we're saved by grace. We're born of God by the Spirit. We're born again. And we have the fruit of the Spirit coming from our life. We have the mind of the Spirit for our thoughts. We have the gifts of the Spirit for function. And we have the baptism of the Spirit to shine like a light on a hill for Jesus Christ. We are his witnesses. We are the witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit confirming these things in our life and transforming us from glory to glory day by day. So here's David 1,000 years before Jesus writing this psalm of Michkim. Something special. And he shares this in his faith, in his relationship. And then on the day of Pentecost, the day that changed world history, we do understand Pentecost forever changed world history. The world's never been the same. I mean, you could say the world's never been the same since Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But the message was entrusted to the apostles and is passed on to us. Every good thing that's ever happened in the last 2,000 years is a result of Jesus coming and pouring out his Spirit after he rose and ascended to the Father to do his work, get his kingdom done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're it tonight. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we have a great high priest who ever lives and intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And we can come boldly in time of need because he is at the right hand of the Father. And he sends out the Spirit and he gives the Spirit without preference in that sense that it's there. Concerning the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, seek, knock, and ask. And the Lord, the Father will send the Spirit. Jesus will send the Spirit to us. What a beautiful thing to think about. Again, you know, here's this Michkim of David in the book of Psalms. And there's Peter on the day of Pentecost, the first great sermon. It's the central theme message to prove to the nation that Jesus is the one David spoke of and he rose from the grave. And the whole book of Acts, they're saying, we're witnesses of these things. And the testimony of this never changed. This is a key passage for all of us, not just on Easter, but theologically for the Church of Jesus Christ. When I'm stepping into eternity, I know Jesus has risen from the grave. has sent the Spirit to confirm it with my spirit and your spirit to those who belong to him. I know he's coming for me like I watch him come for others, and he's going to come for you in Jesus' name. As we see in Easter, he's not here. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. Psalm 16, we just read it in its context and its New Testament. Right? Okay. So now we read on to Psalm 17. This is a prayer of David. So that's the Mitzvah, and this is the prayer. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts with their mouths, and they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear its prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness. If we're at a baseball game, we're the outfielder and we just went like this. You win the home runs are really fun. They just go like this. That one's gone. Don't even start running back to the warning track. This one's gone. This is an incredible psalm. I love first of all, it's encouraging from start to finish, right? It's just got a flow. It's a prayer, and it's got, you know, when you can sing and Mitch come, you can just flow when you pray too, right? It's got a flow. It's beautiful for deliverance, God's hand of favor, his blessing. He trusts in the Lord. You see his relationship with the Lord, the man with the heart after God. You see his heart with God in this psalm. It's beautiful. But as it comes to the end, he just goes, arise, O Lord. It's almost like you're saying enough of the small talk stuff that we already know in our prayer life. Arise, O Lord. And we get this contrast. David gives us such a powerful contrast of the men of the world who have their portion in this life. What a powerful phrase, because that's something we can all relate to. We see people who control everything and counsel what they don't like. They're the men of the world. They're the men of the world and the women of the world who have their portion in this life. Can't help but think what Jesus said. What will it profit a man or a woman if she gains or he gains the whole world and yet loses their soul? It always amazes me when you think of people who just sell their soul and say blasphemous things to get attention and to get money, and they can't take the money with them. They rise up like a meteor, and just within a year or two, they might be gone, they might be dead. It's just amazing to me how people can just have their moment in the sun, their 15 minutes of glory, as we say in the world, with wealth and power, but all it takes is an accident. All it takes is an incurable cancer. All it takes is just something that discredits their life and costs them all their money and all their wealth. It's just the men of this world, the women of this world who have their portion in this life, not only they have their portion, but they don't get to keep it. Fortunes are won and lost all the time, but even if you could keep it till the end and give it to your children, which is what David implied, and wealthy people can be very happy at times to give things to their children. But we've seen so often with children of the wealthy, they've never been battle-tested in life, and they tend to be entitled and spoiled. They're like a caterpillar that never fought its way out of the cocoon, so they don't know how to fly, and so they're just a crash-and-burning caterpillar that mommy and daddy took care of, and they never learn how to go through the struggles of life. That's the danger of prosperity for a generation of prosperity. That's the great danger of it. When you come in, your generation comes in on the heel of prosperity, prosperous generation. But don't worry, millennials, that's not you. Because the baby boomers began to wreck everything, and the Gen Xers have just kind of inherited that by default. And millennials are guaranteed in their timeline that they're going to have to really find a way to make it happen. That's just the reality of it. And that's anyone, we're talking about finances or anything like that, and just looking at our world, realizes like, you know, you're going to come through the crucible of fire, and you're going to be thankful you did, that you weren't satisfied with the things of this world, with the men of this world who have their portion in this life. You're going to be thankful, millennials and Z generation, that you were tested by fire, and you're like Daniel in Babylon, and you purpose in your heart what you're going to do and not going to do. You're like Esther, and you're like, you know what? This is the way it is, and if I live, I live. If I die, I die, but I'm going in right now. Like, you want to be... Don't look at what God isn't doing in your generation, Z and millennials, or what the previous ones did that maybe squandered wealth. But look at what the opportunities are for you with Jesus in your generation, and the cruxibles and the fires and the trials and the testings and the persecutions that you can come through and show greatness to the Lord. That's what you need to look at. No greatness in the world is easy. No real success in the world is easy. And no great fruit with the Lord is easy. There's a refinement. We're like Job, after I've been tested by fire, I'll come forth like pure gold. There's a refinement. We're on a refinement process. And although I don't particularly wake up and say, refine me, Lord, I realize it's part of the process to get me who I need to be. And I realize it's part of the process to get you who you need to be. It's in the fire where we have growth. It's in those difficult things where we find our satisfaction in the Lord. Not in the things of this world. When Job lost everything, remember what he said? Naked I came from the womb, naked I'm gone. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we just sang the song the other night too. Blessed be your name if you're here. David said, contrasting his worldview and his life purpose with the men of this world, the women of this world who have their portion in this life, he said, as for me, remember Jesus said it's a narrow gate. Let me just remind us all. Jesus said narrow is the gate that leads to life and few enter thereby. I just shared this with Sam earlier today. When we get to heaven, there's few. I mean, there'll be millions because there's been lots of generations, but Jesus said not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, is going to be there in that day. Jesus said few enter. Broad is the path, and many go the way that leads to destruction. Those aren't hyperboles. He's teaching us realities about the next dimension. And the next dimension is made up of people in the kingdom who are seeking the kingdom. They're seeking the king and the kingdom. And their portion is in the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, with the 12 tribes of Israel, God gave 11 tribes an inheritance all over the land of modern Israel, except the Levites. He said, you serve me, I am your inheritance. And that's really like a tipping of the cards for future generations with the Lord Jesus Christ to realize no matter what we can prosper with in time, space, and matter, we know we leave it all behind. Hopefully we can entrust it to somebody and they'll be fruitful with it. And we can be like Hudson Taylor, step into eternity in like 1905, and 120 years later, the ministry we established is still going strong and the kingdom's still advancing. But that would be a rarity, not a commonality. What really matters is our portion is the Lord. Our fulfillment is in the Lord. That's what really matters. Each day, we're living for the Lord, and our portion is in the Lord. And if our portion is in the Lord and we're anticipated to be with the Lord, we don't need to fear death, and we want to be about the Father's business. But I love David's satisfaction compared to the world's satisfaction. See, the world's satisfaction is their children. The world's satisfaction is their children. It's very easy to idolize and worship our children. So many parents live vicariously through the lives of their children and the dreams they didn't fulfill, they want to fulfill through their children. And when I was an Olympic coach, believe me, I saw that all the time. I even had training sessions with other head coaches, how to deal with it, how to handle it, and manage those situations that are over the top and off the charts. Our satisfaction isn't in wealth and fame in the temporal. Or children that go to major colleges that we can brag about with bumper stickers on the back of our car. Our satisfaction is the day we wake up in eternity and we look like Jesus. That's our satisfaction. See, we can never really be satisfied in this life because we're made for the next one. And everything the Holy Spirit's doing in our life, back to the previous psalm, is to make us more like Jesus and more ready for eternity to be with Jesus. David said, they're satisfied with the things of the world, and they're satisfied with their children, and that thing. But he said, I will be satisfied, as for me, when I see your face in righteousness, and I awake in your likeness. That's a pretty bold statement, right? And that's pretty bold for David to say, I'm going to be satisfied when I'm just like you, God. But David understood in Genesis, when God made man and woman, he made them in his image. We're creating his image. Adam and Eve are superhumans. And the first Adam, we all die and are born in sin. But the second Adam, Christ, is a life-giving Adam, and he's transforming us to be restored to everything that was lost in the garden. We need to understand that. All the technological advances we've seen in the last 150 years in the human experience, they were just learning to fly a plane in 1906, 07 in Kitty Hawk. And now we're going to go back to the moon again in a few years. We've already got jeeps on Mars. It's all been there. We're superhumans. There's nothing else in the universe, not even angels, that are created in the image of God. You and I are created in the image of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to be conforming us back to being like God in the sense of being created in his image and being like Christ. Christ and the work of the Spirit making us like Christ is restoring in us, in time, space, and matter, what was lost in the garden with Adam and Eve. Isn't that amazing? So praise the Lord. We're becoming more Christ-like, and we're becoming more like the true Adam that we originally were, the true Adam and Eve. And when we get to heaven, what do we know? What did Jesus say? Don't you know when you get to heaven, they're like angels. They'll be like angels, neither given in marriage or whatnot, but we're in glory. And John the Apostle said it best in the, again, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said that when Jesus comes, well, Paul said in Colossians, when Jesus comes, he will come in his glory and we will be with him in his glory. But 1 John 3 tells us in the first two verses that we will have the same glory as Jesus. Like, how do we even make sense of that? That's not what we're aspiring to. It's not like, you know, it's not like, oh. But in a sense, it kind of is, because we want to be more Christ-like, right? We all know this equation on a chalkboard works this way. More of Adam in your life, more of Eve in your life, then minus this, minus that, and this is what you get, less than. More of Jesus in your life, more of transformation to be the daughter of the king, the son of the king. It's a better equation. Everything Jesus does in our life is good, and it's a better equation. That's how we're told in 2 Corinthians that we're being transformed from glory to glory, as in a mirror. Eyes have not seen nor ear heard those amazing things that God has prepared for those who love him in his kingdom of eternity. It's going to be so mind-blowing in the next dimension that first thing we got to do is pick up a new glorified body just to get in and be able to just be a part of that situation. This is all a test. I would say this is like black and white TV, and that's like something other than that, but that's not even fair. This is all a fallen world with entropy over it, but the Holy Spirit's transforming us from glory to glory, making us like Jesus, to make us a better version of who we're meant to be in this dimension and preparing us for who we're going to be in the next. And that's the promises of the scripture, and that's the gospel truth. So may we agree with David. If the Lord wants, he is a blessing God, so let him bless. But we're not looking for satisfaction in those portions of this life. We are looking for satisfaction in the Lord and when we wake up in his likeness. Yes and amen. Now our last psalm tonight, Psalm 18, is a song. So the Michtam, the prayer, and now a song. It's a longer one. We're going to read it in two parts. To the chief musician, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, his father-in-law. And he said this, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength is in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and the devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub, an angel, and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightning in abundance, he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from those who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. David seems to be describing like events with creation. Maybe he's thinking about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying things that definitely are high level God's intervention with judgment on evil and wicked, for sure. He is a poet, and he's speaking poetically in a song now. He's singing a song about God's deliverance this way. Then when he gets to verse 25, after saying, God knows my heart, and he knows I'm okay on this one, he says these verses that deal with sowing and reaping. We see it right here. Good measure pressed down. What we put out, it comes back to us. The universal spiritual law of sowing and reaping, yet again. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. I want to focus on that for application right now. The other ones, they speak for themselves. They speak for themselves. But I want to draw our attention to it. The merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Our world is a ruthless, brutal place. It was in the time of David. It is for most people around the world. Life is hard, very hard for most people around the world. That's just reality. And even if you live in a nice area like here, it's pretty hard to maintain it, to maintain this life, right? It's hard. There's so much pressure. If you're a millennial and you have a dream of owning property in Southern California and your parents didn't leave you a house or are not going to leave you a house, you realize you and your spouse need to make about $225,000 a year to be able to buy a house in Orange County right now. And you're going to have other bidders trying to get that house in Costa Mesa, even Westminster Garden Grove. Life is challenging and life is hard. So I just want to remind everybody, God's bigger than that. And it's never about the money, but it's about the heart. And he can give favor and he can work things out. So you younger people, I just want to say parenthetically in this context of merciful, I just want to remind young people every time I see them, don't be discouraged. There's always a future and a hope. God's bigger than inflation. God's greater than interest rates. He made gold. He created real estate. He redistributes it. If you read the Proverbs and other places, we read over and over again, someone works hard to get it, and then God gives it to someone who loves the poor and will benefit the poor. He's the king of redistribution, because it's his. And he can redistribute however he wants to. But life is hard and life is challenging. People are catty at work. People fight for position. People fight for raises. People can be ruthless. It's as we used to say even in the 80s, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And the human experience is tough. It's challenging. And it wasn't, although we had more in my timeline as baby boomers, it wasn't easy, and it hasn't gotten any easier. What really matters is, again, not the men with their portion in this world, but what kind of woman you are, what kind of man you are as you come through this world and you carry yourself in this world. That's what matters. And I'm certain of this. I've been thinking about equities. Now, most people know equities like money in the bank or a house. You know, your house is worth $1 million and you owe $400,000 on it. So that means you have $600,000 equity in the house. That's, if you don't know what equity is, younger people, that's what it is. So that's how people in Southern California had become millionaires, because they maybe owned one or two houses that were worth $300,000 back in 2010, and now they're worth $1.4 million. If you had two of those, you're a multimillionaire pretty much. Now you'd have to sell the house, but that's equity. So that's wealth. That's long-term wealth. That's an equity. And right now, in case you think the baby boomers have it really easy, younger people, just know this. There's vultures circling all around the planet right now trying to redistribute all the wealth of baby boomers. Oh, yeah, indeed. There's no shortages of people who want to separate older people from their wealth. There's thousands of people that wake up in India every morning calling America trying to separate baby boomers from their wealth. If you didn't know that, it's true. So what really matters, equity that really matters, isn't precious metals or cryptocurrency or good stocks, even U.S. dollars in the bank or other foreign currencies, or even real estate. Real equity is the character of God in you. That's the real equity. That's the equity that brings you through all the times that life can bring you. That's the equity that stands to test the fire on the day of the Lord. Because we're told in Corinthians that all things are tested by fire, and then that which survives fire is called precious stones and metals. That's the equity that makes it in eternity. And mercy has to be one of the best equities you can have with God. Now, I mentioned this, but a few months back, I thought, I'm going to see what Bill Gates has invested in. So I follow Bill Gates' investments just to kind of see how the really rich people are doing with their stocks, right? As like Caterpillar, Canadian Railroad, Google, stuff like that. I mentioned Nancy Pelosi. She's got her stocks, Tesla, Disney, things like that. And I got stuff that I just know that my son-in-law Jacob has and my good friend Steve has, and I follow those things. So I watch other people's equity. I watch gold. I watch interest rates. I watch silver. By the way, silver's taking off right now. I watch this stuff. Because people perceive wealth based upon, maybe you're Bill Gates and you have these six things and that's all your equity. Those are six things you've put billions of dollars in. He basically has six stocks, and it's in those six stocks. They're one of the richest men on earth. On the planet. Well, I've been thinking about this. What are my, because it's on my Yahoo stock app. So it has the stock and then it's green or red based on what's doing on that day. And I thought, how am I doing with my investments? How's my equity with mercy? How am I doing on forgiveness? How am I doing with grace? How am I doing with humility? How am I doing just doing the dishes right when they're dirty? Right? That's great equity, men, by the way. You ever notice this? It took me a while to figure this one out. But if you do the dishes right away, your wife likes you more. I told a newlywed that recently. I said, if you do the dishes right away, she's going to like you more. She's going to like you more if you do the dishes right away. Romance works differently, between the men and the women. I'm telling you, you do those dishes right away. It's a good step forward. That's husband equity, right? Okay, mercy is probably, without a doubt, the top six equities you can have at the kingdom of God as a follower of Jesus Christ. It benefits you to have mercy. It benefits you to be merciful. See, because in the degree that you give, you get back. So right here, David says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. So when you're merciful, you don't have wrath, bitterness, resentment toward anybody. You're merciful. Wonderful. It's a good thing. Then you're storing up equity, so when you need mercy from someone else, it comes back to you the way God set up his universe to work. So as you're merciful toward other people, guess what? You get mercy back from other people. That's how it works in the universe, particularly for the sons and daughters of the Lord, Romans 8 tells us, who are joint heirs with Christ. We're in the estate. We're in the trust. That's what it says in Romans 8. So if we're invested in mercy, God's going to give us lots of mercy back from him directly and from how people treat us as well. The world is ruthless and it needs more mercy. Be the agent of mercy for the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is merciful. God is merciful. He declares himself as merciful. When Moses said, show me your glory, one of the first things God said when he passed by with his glory is said, the Lord is merciful, compassionate, and gracious. Mercy means not punishing people when you could. Mercy means forgiving, not being bitter, not being malicious. Show mercy when you could and you're just like, why? What's it going to accomplish? Just let it go. Let the Lord take care of it. Because someday we're going to stand before the Lord, and the one thing we're going to really want to see on the day of the Lord is mercy from the Lord. So we want to be merciful. Show mercy, receive mercy, be mercy. It's a great equity. It's better than Canadian Railroad. All right? Mercy, your soul, your spirit, your inner woman, your inner man. Mercy, 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 mercy. It just make it your stock that you check every day on your phone. Mercy, hey, mercy's up. Look at this. Mercy's on the rise right now. Forget silver. Mercy is what's going down right now. So now we finish up this psalm, verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. For who is a God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine dust, as dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the striving of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles or the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Again, David was pretty much perpetually at war and running for his life in a combat zone. So we have to keep that in mind with what he's saying here. But war is brutal, and we've all seen the last 6 months in Israel how brutal war is. So I think we can relate to how vicious people are and just how it just goes down sometimes. I don't try to understand those things. I just know it's human history, and we're the agents of ministry, mercy, and grace. But I draw your attention to verse 30. One of the first verses I ever memorized when I came to the Lord in 1987. It just got my attention. It still does. As for God, his way is perfect. So before you go home tonight, I just want to remind you that God is perfect. His plan of salvation is perfect. His plan for your life is perfect. We say we all have a divine purpose, and we do, and it's unique and personal. Now, there's a universal purpose for every believer in Christ, but there's a unique divine purpose for each one of us that only we can fulfill or choose not to fulfill in our life. And I want to encourage you, it is perfect. There's times you think like, Lord, are we really moving to Virginia Beach? Lord, why are we moving to Vermont where there's not an ocean? There's times you just go like, what was that even all about? But we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we know in the end, his will is perfect. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because his will is perfect. So I just remind us tonight, you know, whatever we might be wrestling with, just know that God's perfect. He's always going to do good in your life and for the universe. We can trust him. Don't ever doubt. His will is perfect for humanity, and most importantly tonight, for you. Amen.